I'm glad we could be together. I am glad we have our custom here of using fifth Sunday mornings. Give a little extra attention to the Lord's Supper and devote the sermon to our observance of that. And so if you need the emblems for the Lord's Supper and didn't get a bag with them, and you can go ahead and raise your hands and that will be brought to you. We'll be using these towards the conclusion of the As Danny mentioned, the theme of the Lord's Supper's in the previous four Sundays have been the four servant songs of Isaiah. And in those servant songs or poems that Isaiah shares in his prophecy, he's giving us a progressive unveiling of the Messiah. He's talking about the Lord's anointed, who will be the one appointed by God and equipped by God to accomplish salvation for Israel and for redemption of the whole. And as those songs are communicated and as this unveiling happens progressively, we see some startling things about the way this servant will accomplish his mission. And it becomes clear that it will be by means of his own personal atoning sacrifice. The very first servant song is in Isaiah 42. And the first verse introduces him like this. It says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice." And as we have seen, the way that his mission is further defined and the way that he will accomplish it, we come to the conclusion of the fourth servant song in Isaiah 50. And in Isaiah 53 in verse 11, it tells us, "Out of the anguish of his he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted, and he shall bear their iniquity." And so what these four servant songs are doing is really describing the central message of the gospel, that God himself will come into his creation, and by his own personal atonement, he will accomplish salvation for people who never could have hoped to achieve it on their own. And even though it will cost him everything, when it's all over, he will be able to look out from the anguish of his be satisfied, because he'll see, like you are able to participate in these and receive. And all of that leads us now to what we might call the fifth servant in Isaiah 6. And the reason why I say we might call it the fifth servant song is because, unlike the previous servant songs, it doesn't actually use the word, but I have no qualms calling it a servant song for a few different reasons. Most evidently, because the themes of songs so clearly culminate in Isaiah 6. And so this ought to be, in my mind, regarded as the fifth and final. So what I'd like to do is start just by reading Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 11. I've only got verses 1 through 3 on this, so if you want to follow along, we'll read all 11 verses and then spend most of our time with. So, starting in Isaiah 61 and verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news. He has sent me to bind up the broken, to proclaim liberty to the captive and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ash, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastation. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priest of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst. All who see them shall acknowledge that they are an offspring that has blessed. I will greatly rejoice. My soul shall exult in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest, beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself. For as the earth brings sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteous sprout up. Now the thing that strikes us first of all in this fifth servant is the emphatic nature. It starts off in verse 1 with the servant, and this is not the first time that he's spoken in the servant songs, but it is the most emphatic. He starts off with this declaration, the Spirit of the Lord is upon because the Lord has anointed. And he goes on to talk about the mission that the Lord has anointed him for and equipped him for. And so what I want us to do is really spend at least the first half of our time in these. We'll talk about how the mission is defined, how it's accomplished, and how we can. So how is the servant's mission defined? How is the servant's mission accomplished? And how can we participate in it? And so first of all, how is it defined? Well, you'll notice that there's a series of statements here. He says, this is what my mission is all about. It is to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captive, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Now, you might have a footnote in your Bible that tells you that the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, that the Septuagint translates that last line as the opening of the eyes to those who are blind. And I make no claims to be a scholar. I like to dabble sometimes. But the idea, I think, is that either translation, that this word for opening actually usually refers to the opening of eyes. And so it's a little bit ambiguous whether it's the opening of prison to those who are bound or the opening of eyes to those who are blind. Both ideas are contained there. And both ideas actually go back to the very first. If you go back to Isaiah 42, you'll see both of these things in verses 6 and 7. There it says, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness, I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit. And so in any case, whatever Isaiah means here in this verse, it's clear that the Messiah's mission proclaim good news. This is good news to those who are poor, to those who are imprisoned, and to those who are afflicted. And the way that he emphasizes all of this is in verse 2 by saying, it is to proclaim the year of the Lord's. So what's that about? What is that term, year of the Lord? Well, it's actually a reference to something from Leviticus 25 called the year of Jubilee. Now, most everybody is familiar with the law of the Sabbath. When God gave the Ten Commandments, people of Israel, commandment number 4 was to remember the Sabbath. And God explained in the law that what he intended for his people was that they would work for 6 days and then they would rest. And so every seventh day was to be a day of Sabbath. But what is a little bit less familiar is that in the law of Moses, God also told his people to observe a Sabbath. And you can read about that in both Leviticus 25 and Deuteronomy. And it's similar to the concept of the Sabbath, because for 6 years, the people were supposed to go about life like normal, working, getting into different economic arrangements. But on the seventh year, there was to be a release. And so debts and slaves. And for the entire year, the people were supposed to refrain from planting and sowing and harvest. It was to be an entire of Sabbath. But Leviticus 25 actually goes on to tell us about something else, even in addition to the Sabbath year. And this would be the year of Jubilee. And it was like a Sabbath of Sabbath. So after 7 cycles of these 7-year cycles, you would come to year 50. 7 times 7 is 49. And then you come to year 50, which was declared to be year of Jubilee. And in the Jubilee, it was meant to be like a giant And so not only would debts be and slaves be, but the land itself would be released to original owner. The original boundary would be redrawn. And so if you had sold the land before the year, that land would be returned to whoever originally. And so every 50, God had decreed a national redistribution of property. Does that sound radical? It must have sounded radical to Israel too, because there's actually no evidence that they ever actually, but it was a cool idea. It's a neat idea. And because what God was doing is he was providing good news. You know, it doesn't really matter whatever economic system you live in. Over time, any economic system, if it's left unchecked, tends to make the rich richer. And so maybe there are some individuals who are able to pull themselves up by their bootstraps and escape their socioeconomic circumstances. But generally what happens over time in economic systems is a class. And so the upper classes will have more opportunities and more power. And then the lower classes have less opportunity and less power. Some people acquire generational wealth. Other people get stuck in a cycle of poverty, and over time, the rich keep getting richer, the poor keep getting poorer, until the guillotines come out and there's a revolution. That's the way it works. But here's God's solution to that problem. He decreed the year of the Lord. Every 50 years, there's supposed to be a restoration of God's established. And so what this would amount to is that once per lifetime, everybody would have. And the people that this would appeal to the most, it would be people who know that they're, people who realize that they are trapped in a prison that they can't break out of. They're brokenhearted because of their circumstance. They realize that they can't pull themselves up by their boot. And the servant said that I'm here. Now, we can debate socioeconomics, but that's not the point. The text is using socioeconomic language to bring our attention to a spiritual. This is describing people who are in a spiritual condition of poverty and brokenhearted and captivity and blindness. And that spiritual. And so that is the problem that the Messiah has to do. That is the situation that the servant is tasked with. So how does he do? How does the servant bring to people who are suffering? Well, the key phrase is in verse 3. It's used three times here, and it's the phrase instead of. And just like in English, in Hebrew, this phrase instead of can be used in place. And so, for example, if I give you a brownie instead of, then that means I am giving you one in place of another. And the word actually can imply an exchange. So let's pretend then that I have a brownie and you have a snack. And so let's say that if I knew that you would rather have my brownie, I might offer to let you have the brownie instead of. And what I'm actually offering, I'm telling you that you can take my cookie, or I'll take your cookie so you can have my brownie. It's a trade that we're discussing. And so when verse 3 says that the servant will give to those who mourn in Zion a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, it's actually implying a trade. He will give them his oil of gladness by taking their mourning upon. He'll give them his garment of praise by taking their faint spirit upon himself. It's the language of substitution. And I'll admit, it's a little bit subtle, and we might not insist upon that, except this has been explicitly in the Go back to Isaiah 50 and read verses 5 and 6. Isaiah 53 and verse 5. It tells us, he was pierced for our. He was crushed for our. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us, and with his wound we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one, and the Lord has laid on the iniquity. So what we're talking about here is right at the heart, that the anointed accomplishes his mission by taking what in order for us to have what. Jesus is the one who made himself poor so that. That's the language in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. The mission of the servant is accomplished by substitutionary atonement. Think about it like a revolution. Jesus accomplishes a spiritual revolution by letting the guillotine fall down on himself. That's the stunning revelation that we see. And so, on the cross, Jesus was reduced to ashes. He was scorched by the flame of God's wrath. On the cross, Jesus was mourning, crying out, my God, why have you? On the cross, Jesus was of a faint spirit, and with his final cry, he yielded it up. Jesus experienced the consequences that we deserved for our sins so that we could have what he, so that we could receive a beautiful headdress and the oil of gladness and the garment of he was uprooted so that we could be planted. And so that is how the service was accomplished, by means of substance. So how do we actually take part in these blessings? And the answer, very simply, is by bringing. He's come to proclaim good to those who are poor and brokenhearted and blind and captive. Unless we recognize that that's who, unless we realize that we are the ones who are helpless and weak, his message will not be. We have to be able to come with nothing. We have to realize that we come with nothing but nothing. If you come with more than nothing, you've come with too much and you can't come at all. He's describing a poverty of spirit where we realize we have nothing to offer, nothing to, nothing but nothing. And so the only ones who be blessed by the Messiah are those who are humble enough to, you know, if we were to use the economic analogy and to think of, again about the year of Jubilee, the year of Jubilee would really only be good news. You know, if you were somebody that had a lot of land, if you were somebody that had a lot of property, you might not be too excited about the year because that would mean that you would have a lot of things you'd. But if you had been stuck in a cycle of poverty and your family has had to sell off their land little by little just to make ends, and you've been seeing your heritage shrink and realizing that there's really no way out of this, the year of Jubilee, it's good news to them. We could use the slavery analogy. Liberty is really only good news to captives. You know, if I was to declare to all of you, you are free of your slavery, you might be scratching your head a little bit, thinking, well, that doesn't really make sense to us because we're not. And in fact, Jesus had a very similar interaction in John chapter 8. You know, here in John chapter 8, verses 31 to 34, Jesus is talking to his day, and he says to those who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciple, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become? Now, by the way, I have no idea how they could say that with a straight face. Their entire history has been enslaved. They started out in slavery in Egypt. The northern kingdom went to slavery in Assyria. The southern kingdom followed in slavery to Babylon. And here in the first century, they're living basically as slaves of the Roman Empire. But somehow they have the pride to say, we have never been slaves to. And Jesus helps them see that the slavery that they are most unaware of is the one that matters. Forget Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and Rome. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin. See, until they realized that they were, they would never know the good news. Until they were aware of their spiritual condition, they couldn't participate in the liberation that Jesus. What's interesting is that if we go on to the next chapter, we see the analogy of blindness. John chapter 9 is a great chapter, tells us the story of healing a man who had been, and it's a long story, but Jesus heals this man by spitting on the ground and making mud with saliva and anointing the man's eyes and telling him to go and wash. And so the man does that. He goes, he washes, and he comes back seeing. And after that, he's brought in front of the Pharisees. And they keep questioning him about who this man was that gave him his sight. And he's got some pretty smart answers. But what it comes down to is that he refuses to deny that Jesus is the Christ. And because he refuses to deny that Jesus is the anointed, he gets cast out of the. And then Jesus catches up with him later, a follow-up. And so here it is in John 9 and verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, he said, he answered, and who that I may believe? Jesus said to him, you have seen, and it is he. Said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped. But now look at what happens. In verse 39, Jesus said, for judgment I came, and that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these and said to him, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no. But now that you say your guilt, Jesus is here for people who know that they're blind. He's here to proclaim good news to people who know that they're poor. He's here to proclaim liberty to people who know that they're enslaved. And unless you realize your true condition, you'll never know the blessings and that the Lord, until you come with nothing. You've come with. Well, now let's go to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 is significant for a lot of reasons. One of them is, it might be just first sermon. Luke chapter 4 records Jesus' temptations in the wilderness and the beginning of his ministry. And as Jesus begins preaching and teaching, this is the first sermon that it says here in Luke 4, beginning in verse 6, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed to proclaim good news. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious that were coming. Talk about starting off with them. I don't know what kind of advice you might have had for just first sermon, but common advice might be to kind of take it slow, pace yourself, let people warm up to the ideas. And then Jesus drops. He reads the fifth servants from Isaiah 6. And then he rolls up the scroll and he gives it back to the attendant and he sits down. Okay, now, typically in ancient Jewish synagogues, the way this would work is that the rabbi would use a selection of scripture to read, and he would read it, and then he would sit down, and the audience would stand and listen. That was typical. So he would read the scripture, and he would sit down, and by the way, I kind of like that arrangement. Maybe we can make this whole thing a little... But in Jesus' day, the preacher sits down, everybody stands up. So Jesus sits down and he gets ready to deliver his sermon. And here is his sermon in verse 21. It's one sentence and it's nine words. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled. And the people are... Verse 22 tells us all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. Notice, they weren't upset about the claim that not yet, until somebody speaks up and says, isn't this the kid that we in the carpenter? Continuing on in verse 22. And they said, is not this? And he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were clean, but only Naaman. Jesus goes on to respond by saying, I know that you, even though they were marveling at his words just moments ago, Jesus says, I know what's real. And I think the point of this proverb in verses 23 and 24 is Jesus is saying, I know that you want to approach me on your, I know that you want to come to me and tell me to do miracles here like I've done them in Capernaum. I know that you want me to prove my power to you on your terms and in your way, but that is not how this, you can't come to me like you are spiritually middle class. You have to come like you are poor. You have to come realizing that this is going to happen on my terms and in my way, and that you have nothing to do to my wisdom and my ways, but that you're simply willing to accept me and over. And then Jesus gives to, in verses 25 to 27, he talks about who did receive. And both of the examples that he uses are unexpected risks of God. For one, neither one of them were, they were both just. Interestingly, one of them was physically, the other one was wealthy. But both of them were spiritually destitute, and both of them real. Both of them had the humility to recognize their need. And because they were humble enough to realize their need, they were humble enough to do what the Lord told them. And because they obeyed the Lord, they were blessed. The widow of Zarephath made a cake for Elijah with her last handful of flour and her last cup of oil. Naaman dipped in the Jordan River 7 times, and the widow's flour and oil run out. Naaman was cleansed of his leprosy. And Jesus is saying, these are the people. I'm here for people who realize they have nothing. I'm here for people who realize that they're poor and sick and blind and enslaved. I've got good news for people like that. But for people who can't see their need to depend on me, I've got nothing. And that's when they decide to try to throw them off. You know, there's so much about this story that is fascinating, so much about this teaching that I think, but maybe one of the most significant things about it started with the reason. You know, I wonder how long after it's away from Nazareth that people continue to talk about, like, man, that was a weird Sabbath. Like, that was a strange time. And I wonder if anybody looked back on Jesus' first sermon here and said, you know, I noticed he stopped And maybe you noticed that. Because Jesus turns to the fifth servant song. He reads Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. But he doesn't finish verse 2. He stops in the middle of the verse. It's in the middle of a sentence. Because right after it says, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the next line is, and the day of vengeance of our God. Why stop in the verse? Why stop in the middle of the sentence? I think Jesus is very intent. Because he wants to make that the year of the Lord's favor is, but the day of vengeance. Jesus knows that judgment is coming for those who reject. When he returns, those who have will face the wrath of God against. But Jesus came the first to experience God's wrath. Jesus came the first time not to bring the day of vengeance, but to proclaim the year of the Lord. Jesus came the first time to experience God's wrath for us, to experience the day of vengeance himself, so that he could proclaim the year of the Lord's favor to all who would put. He's giving us a place to find safety. He's giving us a relief in which forgiven, made whole, made well, made complete, made beautiful, because he was with the consequence. We'll pause here, partake. What I'd like for us to do is think about how the Lord experienced the day of vengeance so that we, how he can proclaim the year of the Lord by giving us. So if you have the emblems, we'll start by giving thanks, and then let's go ahead. Father, we come to you as that we are told. We are poor and brokenhearted and blind. We are caught situation. We realize that in our sins that we are powerless and trapped, and it's so easy for us to see no choice but. And yet, it is because your son that we can have joy. That we can be crowned with a beautiful headdress instead of the ash. That we can have the oil of gladness instead of and the garment of praise instead of a. So Father, as partake of, we pray that we would remember the body who hung on the cross. We thank you for this time that we remember his sacrifice, and for this time that we thank you each other and for the opportunity. Be with us now. Help us to eat of it in a way that brings our mind back to the sacrifice. Give thanks. Lord, as we continue to come to you, we thank you that drink the cup. There was no other way for us than for you fueled us from the consequence. And you paid the ultimate. You experienced the day of God's wrath. And so we thank you for coming into this world, proclaim the. We thank you for pouring out yourself so that we thank you for being the one came to accomplish and for being the one who proclaimed good news. We thank you for this cup, for the blood that it symbolizes. And we pray that as we that a greater appreciation of the sacrifice that and with more dedicable that you have. We pray all these. Isaiah is famous, and they are impressive as they reveal to us the servant of the Lord and how the anointed will accomplish a mission of salvation greater than. And yet, there is a shift that happens that's so subtle that you might not notice. But between the fourth and fifth servant songs, there's a new phrase that's in Isaiah 50. And it's the first time that we read not of servant of the Lord, but it shifts from singular. And from that point forward in the book of Isaiah, we don't read as much about the servant of the Lord, but the of the Lord, the people who benefit from what the servant has. And in Isaiah 54 and verse 11, it says, O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphire. I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncle, and all your wall of precious. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near. That sounds a lot like poor people becoming, like people imprisoned, being set free. And it tells us there in verse 17, this is the heritage and their vindication. And as I said, this heritage of the servants of the Lord is brought into increasingly clearer focus through the remainder of the book of Isaiah. And even in the fifth servant song, we see that as the prophecy pivots from the servant of the Lord, it pivots to the servants of the Lord and what their heritage and their mission and their purpose. In verse 4, it says, they shall build up, they shall raise up the former devastation. They shall repair the devastations of many. That's the language of redemption and restoration. Even the servants of the Lord have taken the Lord's servants' mission upon themselves. They're going out into the world and they're building up the things that sin has destroyed. They're agents of good and change, repairing all the damage that sin has caused, raising up former devastation. In verse 5, it says, strangers shall stand, and foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. In this kingdom, both racism and classism are alive. And that word stand in verse 5, strangers shall stand at your flocks. This isn't just saying that foreigners will work. It's saying that they will work alongside you, that they will stand with you. It's describing relationships that are transformed and a new society that is. Verse 6 says, but you shall be called the priest of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. And so here we see that the servants of the Lord make it their mission to keep bringing people to the servant of the Lord. They're functioning like priests. They're going out into the world, and they're representing the servant in themselves. And as more and more people are seeing Christ living in them, they're bringing more and more functioning as priests and ministers. And then the chapter ends in verse 11 by saying, for as the earth and as a garden causes what is sown to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness to sprout up before the year of Jubilee. The year of the Lord's favor is God's way established. This is God's plan to redeem everything that was lost, to fix everything that was broken. This is God's plan to renew the world, that he sent the servant of the Lord into the creation like a seed. And just like a seed dies and produces much fruit, so will this servant produce more servants. Jesus talked about his own ministry and death that way in John chapter 2. The servants of the Lord will continue to grow and multiply like a garden that fills the creation. And in the end, the year of the Lord's favor, he set the whole to God's established. That's the mission. That is the work of this, to make us like him. And so the invitation song, a song that's all about that, is called Servants. And what we're asking God to do is to make us servants. Make me just like your son, the servant. And as we sing this song, I hope that all of us will, the mission that Jesus, the purpose that he has, and that if you are outside of Christ, you would be attracted, and that you would even make the invitation is that you would come to know Jesus and decide to follow by being united with him in baptism for the forgiveness and raised. If we can help you with that, or if we can help you with any kind of, we ask that you're the front and left while we stand.